But I'm looking forward to tonight. Thank you, Les. Because this is going to be a fun journey with you. First of all, let me preface what I'm saying with several things. First of all, think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in an occupied country. And so did Paul, an occupied country with excessive taxes, almost punitive. In fact, enough that some people were willing to kill, you know, the zealots, the Sicarii and all those people. They were ruled by gross pagans who had lifestyles that were flaunting immorality. And yet, do you ever hear Jesus, Paul, James, John, Peter, any of them talk about being an unlawfully occupied, conquered, subjugated people, because Israel was under Roman occupation, the incredible taxes. What did Paul say? Honor the occupiers, pay the taxes, and give honor to the king. Two in a row were worse than anyone we've ever had in America, ever. Caligula was absolutely an orgiastic, wicked, vile person, followed by Nero, who was worse, both of whom were surrounding this. And so the first thing I'd like to say is that before we go through this, that we don't realize how good we have it and how free we are and how totally unbounded our freedom is to live and speak and even be in this gigantic place with government subsidies. We aren't taxed. So in other words, it's amazing. We have all the services around us and we don't pay taxes for them on all this. So we are very, very blessed. Secondly, there's a cycle of freedom and not freedom, and some of you have commented about what's currently going on that we're all praying about in Russia. Well, when I first was involved in Russian ministries in 1978 and 79 and onward in 83 in taking Bibles in to Soviet bloc countries, Russia and all of what was called the Iron Curtain was totally antagonistic to the gospel. And what we saw, those of us who went in, were we saw the most vibrant, healthy, enthused, focused, devoted, undistracted churches you've ever seen. I would speak in these places in the 70s and the 80s, and the service would start at 7 a.m. with communion. So they had the Lord's Supper at 7 a.m. Church would start at 8, and they would sing, and then the first speaker, and it would go to 9:30. They would have a brief break for you to go to the outhouse, and they would start another service, and it would go to 11:15 with another brief break. They would have four speakers and eat lunch together, and it was hard for them to part. And when I spoke in those places, they had pews like this with no backs. They were benches. They told me it was great because during the rainy season and the winter, and I'd look up and there would be holes. And they say, oh, when it rains, they just brought tarps. And they sat under tarps. When it snowed, they had blankets. And the snow would settle like a layer on top of the blankets. They would have like blankets across their heads down the row, and the snow would sit on top. And I thought, did you know this morning in second service we had a significantly fewer number of people? Why? Can you guess? It was raining. And who would want to get out and get in the rain? You understand? We we don't realize what persecution does. It lowers the numbers, but it's almost like boiling maple syrup. I mean, who wants what comes out of the tree? You want to boil it down to 2.5% of the 100% that came out. You want it 40-1, and you want to really get it down there. Persecution does that. So what I see happening in the world with the resurgence of Putin's and the Orthodox Church's political shenanigans is it's purifying the church, because what happens is for every 99 people that can survive persecution, only one out of 99 usually can't. 99 out of 100 succumb to materialism. Materialism is almost irresistible. We're all subject to it. I mean, the whole upgrade and be on the cutting edge and not be fuddy-duddy and always be with everybody, they're just going through. So I want you to think about that as we look at this tonight, and let me get back to the opening slide. Tonight, we're going to look at politics, but within the context of this, we need to see life today, 2016 living, from heaven's perspective. So how does God look at American politics? He looks at it the same way he looked at Judean politics and Idumean politics and Roman politics and Egyptian politics with Joseph and Persian politics with, you know, Nehemiah, and all of the Babylonian politics with Daniel. So he's always looked at politics. How does God look at American politics? By the same way he looked at all the others, because God doesn't change. He has what's amazing about him is he feels the same way all the way through history. That's part of his immutability, that he does not change. Though we do, he does not. What's going on with the European convulsions? Brexit's only part of it. I mean, there's a resurgence of nationalism if you read the news. There's just amazing things going on all over the place with the debt load that is just amazing. Russia's rise. Russia's, they're going to deploy soon a hypersonic vehicle that can travel 5,000 miles an hour, 4,800 kilometers, and can deliver atomic weapons at a speed that nothing can stop. I mean, just a projectile going at those speeds is massive. We know that from our rail guns. But I mean, they haven't stopped in their desire for military supremacy. That is amazing, because Russia is in the Bible. This organization isn't findable in the Bible. Russia and Iran are front and center. They are in the closing act. So it's so amazing how myopic, how we just think about this. We need to start seeing we live in a time when we can buy almost anything, export almost anything, share almost anything with absolute freedom. During these years, when I was in the Eastern European ministry, if you were a Christian, you could not go to college. Your children could not go to college. If you got saved, you were generationally handicapping your children for the rest of their life. They could only do labor like menial jobs, ditch diggers, garbage haulers, farmers, work in the laundry. You could never be a professional in the Soviet era as a overt born-again Christian. Now, there are many Christians that were low-key, but if you were a publicly confessing Christian, you had a glass, you've heard the glass ceiling in business, you know, for women and minorities. Well, in the Soviet Union, there was a glass ceiling for Christians. And so people had to think twice. There was severe economic and familial repercussions for you coming to Christ. And that colored the churches. Boy, they had gazillions of gifted people who were not distracted by their careers. I mean, you can only dig ditches so long and get your money, and then all your extra time, and if you don't have a lot of money, you don't have a lot of stuff, so you don't have anything to take care of. And so they were so active, because the care of riches robs us of so much devotion and time. So, I mean, this whole rise of Russia is very much fitting with the biblical scenario. Now, Remember, it's kind of like when planes are circling O'Hare because there's a tie-up. You don't know when you're going to land until finally you hear that when they start putting down the tires, you know. But the rest of the time, you just keep going in circles and you're just wondering when you're going to land. Satan never knows when God's going to land the plane. In other words, when the tribulation's going to come. So Satan always has his team available. And he knows that the arch nemesis for Israel, which is the target of all of prophetic history, is the chief players he knows, he can read, are Iran and Russia. So Iran and Russia are always somewhere in the backdrop. And so Satan knows that much. He also knows that Iran and Russia also are surrounded by all the Islamic militancy of Northern Africa, of the Asiatic areas, even of Turkey, and boy, Turkey is falling into place right now. So he knows all that because God Almighty has already declared all that. So, real quickly, so what I was saying here is Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, and John were apolitical. Apolitical. They were not political. They were apolitical. They didn't side with the occupied, and they didn't side with the Romans. What they said is, what we'll see in a moment, that God put Nero in place, and Caligula, and Claudius, and everybody else, and you should honor him and pay him taxes until an Acts 5:29 situation happens. You know what Acts 5:29? I'm sure you know that verse. We ought to obey rather than man. Okay. When they ask you to do something that he has commanded us not to do, then we say, sorry. We'll be as good a citizen as possible to you, but we're actually citizens of heaven, and that's our king. That's why the Thessalonians were accusing, in Acts 17, they were accusing the detractors that the Christians had a different king than Caesar. It's because whenever Caesar decreed something that God said was wrong, the Christians wouldn't go along with it. So, but they were involved. Paul never deserted society. He did not live in an encampment off the grid. He was in front and center, living in society, encouraging people to be involved and to be paying their taxes and to live out Christ. So he wasn't one who said to retreat and to hide and to, you know, go into the fortress, but he was not politically motivated. Okay, number one, seeing life from heaven's perspective starts in Daniel 2 and 4. So let's open our Bibles to Daniel 2 and 4 and just get an overview of how God wants us to see politics. By the way, I am not sure that we realize, because we're so American, and I'm thankful to be American, I'm glad that the Lord put me here, but too much is given, much will be required. But do you really think, biblically, that the American system is more godly than other systems politically in the world? See, that's something that we had to do when we would work behind the Iron Curtain. Even though communism was godless, there was not the open debauchery that the freedom has brought to Russia today. There was a controlled lifestyle back then. Now there's a lot of rascals and people and everything else, but even, and perish the thought that I should even say this, but did you know that before 1949, China had the number one infant mortality rate in the world? They also had one of the least life expectancies of any large people group in the world. They were ranked so bad. And a young rebel took over. You all know, Mao. And Mao looked at his country, the however many hundreds of millions he had, and he said, we're going to change this. The infant mortality, the short lifespan of my people. Now, he had a godless political system. But what did he do? He conscripted 1 million people, brought them to Beijing, and he made them his barefoot doctors, he called it. I mean, this is one of the greatest events in Chinese history, is Mao conscripting one from every village in China, brought him to Beijing, gave him a pack, and sent him through a week of training. And they learned how to dig a latrine downstream so that it didn't pollute the water, I mean upstream, so it didn't pollute the water, how to set a bone, how to deliver a child, how to suture a cut. And instantly, his barefoot doctors, he called them, and he sent them back with a little kit that had suturing, splints, you know, remedial stuff, a million little backpacks. In the next 5 years, China moved to the median of infant mortality and life expectancy and began its rise to what we see now. I mean, is almost, I mean, their economy is almost parallel with ours, amazingly. So a godless rebel with a godless system did more kindness to the people of his country by his little communistic reforms. So is America's political system better than theirs? Depends on where you live. From God's perspective, God works in all the political spectrums. And it's wonderful for us to campaign for ours, but it's not really God's desire that we export it. See, we are supposed to be apolitical and operate in any situation and honor the kings that are there. So, what does God say in Daniel 2 and 4? Basically this, that he is running everything. Basically, the theme is the Most High rules. And look at verse 21. Actually, it starts in verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." He was a career politician. See, there's nothing wrong with being a career government worker, as long as you unflinchingly stand for the Lord when called upon. Daniel did not try and stop the Babylonian machine. They were pagan to the core, debauched, arrogant. He didn't stop that. He stood for God. And boy, did the Lord use him. Look at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons." And look at this. There's a biblical view of politics. I obey everything I'm supposed to obey. I operate within the system I'm given. If I'm in communism, then I'm, you know, doing whatever job they assign me. If I'm in a, you know, this Islamic, you know, with a king or you know, with a Ayatollah, or if I'm in some dictatorship in Africa, or if I'm, you know, in one of the English-speaking democratic countries around the world, I realize that Lord God Almighty removes kings and raises up kings. That people go through their voting, and they go through their campaigning, and they go through all their machinations, and God is putting his people in place. Because the Lord has a plan, and he is fulfilling his plan through us, but he is the one that is orchestrating it, not us. And so Daniel says he removes and raises up these kings, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, because you've given me wisdom and might, and now made known to me. So now he's talking about what the Lord is making known to him. And basically, this is what's fascinating. And this is also what we need to, whatever country we're in the world, it's wonderful that we're in that country and we should be the best citizens of that country we are, but we should never forget God's perspective. What is God's perspective? The centers of God's redemptive and prophetic perspective are Jerusalem and national Israel, respectively. That's unchanging. God has never veered from that. He promised from the earliest days that he, in the very opening of the scriptures, that his redemptive purposes were going to be on Mount Moriah which is part of the mountains of Jerusalem. He said that back in Genesis. He repeats it through the Pentateuch. He continues it with David, and he through all of his prophets, and then he does it in Christ. That his redemptive center is Jerusalem. And his prophetic, I mean, that's his plans for the future are totally tied to the ethnic descendants, not the spiritual descendants, which we are. We're in the sense of spiritual descendants of Abraham, Romans 4 says that's us. But God's prophecies that fill 28% of the Old Testament are not to the spiritual descendants. They're to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's redemptive purposes always center on Jerusalem. In fact, he says his throne is over Jerusalem. I mean, when God talks about, when he tries to relate to us, the words for north, the word for north, when God talks about people coming out of the north is to the left. To the left of what? The Holy of Holies, looking out the Eastern Gate. If you're looking eastward, north is to the left, and south is to the right, and behind you is the west, and in front of you is the east. That's how God talks. Like he's sitting in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? He's really got that on his screen, has always had it on his screen. And if you've read this, it's going to be to the end on his screen. So we have to realize God's complete perspective is a little different than ours. He doesn't think America, you know, I love traveling the world. I love going into places where they have maps. You can tell where you are. They're in the middle. I mean, Germany, their map, Germany's in the middle. You go in America, you'd think North America's the biggest thing. It's bigger than Asia. We're in the middle. Everybody's in the middle of their own map. But Jerusalem and Israel, national Israel, is in the middle of God's map. And all of history revolves around it. That's just something we need to realize. Number one, God places kings and presidents and premiers for his purpose. So that means that whatever president of America you might think is a great president, you ought to thank God because he put all of them in place. I mean, which one is good to you? He put them all in place. This is not about how hard we work and whether we win. It's how much we're in step with God's plan. He had a plan for every one of our 40, however many we're on. I haven't been in civics class in too long. We're on 40-something. God places kings, presidents, and premiers, like Putin, in place for his purpose. Now, God says only four empires matter in humanity's future. Have you ever thought about that? Everybody talks about what's next. We already know what's next. God has already laid that out. There are only four empires before the final empire comes and it makes a mountain and God throws a rock and crushes the whole thing. I mean, this, and builds a greater mountain, which is his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. God says that before the end of the world, there will only be four global empires. And Daniel saw him. By the way, I took a picture. This happened to be our lesson from our 52-week Bible study this week. We were introducing Daniel 9, and I took a picture of the napkin at Chipotle. So there's a Chipotle napkin. And here is Daniel's image. How do you like the artwork? I should copyright that. And it had a head of gold, which was Babylon, and it had a silver, you know, basic chest area, which Medo-Persia, and then a thorax of bronze, which was Greece, and then two legs of iron and clay, which was the Roman Empire, and could have been the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire, or it could have been, you know, the iron, the first iteration, and the clay, the second. It really doesn't matter. But basically, God says Babylon was the first empire. Oh, what about Assyria? What about Egypt? What about China? China was around in that time period. What about the Indus Valley? It precedes that. You know, India, there's actually activity going on before Babylon. It doesn't mean there weren't empires. It means that God has charted something in respect to all of these empires and their view of his target, which is Jerusalem, Israel, national, and promised. And Babylon was the ones that harbored his people. I mean, they were there for 70 years. And the Medo-Persians are the ones that from which came the exiles that returned and rebuilt the city. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Haggai and that whole crowd that went there. And then the Greeks are the ones, I mean, these are preservers of God's people, and this, the Greek Empire, are the ones that made the language for God's word in Hebrew to be translated into the Greek language, and God's word, the New Testament, to be written in the Greek language. And the Hellenism, the Greekification, if you want to put it that way, the change into a Greek culture, Hellenization of the world, was part of God's plan to get the message out so that, as it says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. After the Greeks had made it a universal language, the lingua franca of the world, and then the next empire, the Roman Empire, had made the Pax Romana, the global peace, and the global roads, and the global legal system, and the global everything. And so everything is attuned to what they had to do with God's chosen people of promise, the Jews, and how that was a vehicle, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans are all referenced. And this is all there is. God says, everything else is going to come and go, but I'm focusing, this is going to be the final empire. This, in fact, Daniel 9 says, the people that crucified the Messiah and destroyed the city of Jerusalem are the ones that are going to be the final empire of the world. It's kind of easy to know who did that. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews couldn't. The Romans did. That was there at the behest of the Jews, but the Romans did it. So, I mean, just a little perspective. This is, if you want to know God's politics, his politics are all centered on redemption and the gospel and fulfilling his promises. And his promises, all for the future, politically and nationally, all are tied to the nation of Israel. Very interesting. And when Daniel was written, by the way, Daniel is taken off. There were three attacks on Jerusalem. Daniel was carted off to Babylon in the first attack. Remember, history is going this way. It's 605 years before Christ, 597 years before Christ. Christ is that way, 586 years before Christ. So in the first Babylonian takeaway, Daniel went and got positioned to be a government service agent, to be there influencing, and he serves through the entire 70-year period. He probably goes as a 15-year-old boy, and he's at least 85 years old when he's a part of the Medo-Persian Empire. In the second one, a young priest named Ezekiel goes, and boy, have you read his writings. Daniel's writings are as important to us as the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. Daniel is to the Old Testament. Daniel tells the scope of God's plan. Ezekiel fills in where the Jewish people are going to be in this whole thing. And then 586, because Israel was so recalcitrant and they didn't buckle under and obey, and so the king came back and took some more captives and knocked down more of the city, and they still didn't obey, so he just comes and levels the place and kills them all and resettles them. And that's 586. That's what's known as the end of Israel as a nation, which they did not become a national entity again until 1948, so 2,600 years went by. But Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon, and who is a prisoner of war? By the way, these guys are all contemporaries. Haggai, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Who's in jail when Babylon comes? Jeremiah is, and boy, any friend or any enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the Babylonians let him out of jail and said, boy, you're a good guy. You know, if that king was imprisoning you, you must be good because you were for us. And so Lamentations is Jeremiah writing about the absolute destruction of Israel. He talks about the blood flowing in the streets and the young men laid out and the women ravished and gold coins and loaves of bread. He saw the smoke and he writes about that. And together, all of these tell us, these prophets of God, that God is orchestrating history for his purposes. So, Joseph, Daniel, and Nehemiah were all government and political servants. So is there anything wrong with government work or political service? No. Do you think Joseph tried to reform Egypt and tell him, knock down all those gods? No. But he said, I won't bow to them. And he was so good at it that the Pharaoh says, there's a spirit of the gods in you. You're different. See, he unflinchingly stood. And how much of the Bible did he have? None that we know of written down. But yet he knew the doctrine of God's omnipresence, of God's righteousness, holiness, he knew. Amazing. Daniel, unflinching. Nehemiah, unflinching. They were political servants. Nothing wrong with politics, as long as you stand. So government service is a good investment, like any other job, if you can stand for God at any cost. Any job is good, except the ones we ought to obey God rather than man. So if your job has immoral or unrighteous or wicked components, you have to say no. I mean, that's becoming a problem now in the medical field. You know, a lot of people don't want to serve in certain hospitals because everybody in the hospital has to do abortions, and they believe it's wrong. Praise the Lord. They're going to take a drop in pay, but they're going to stand for the Lord. So government service is a good investment like any other job if you can stand for God at any cost. God's perspective on human government. Let's talk about that. God asks us to line up behind government. It's very interesting. The word hupotasso, which is subject yourselves or submit. It's interesting. The Bible uses this word for people in a congregation to their leaders, for wives to their husbands, and for everyone to everyone. Did you know that we are supposed to line up behind whatever institution God has placed us in? We're supposed to line up behind our boss. In fact, God has four realms that he has much to say about. The home, the church, the job, and the government. And God specifically has said what all of us who care what he thinks are supposed to do. And he says, line up behind those that I have placed in power, be it your boss, be it your parent, or your elder, or your husband. There is a specific role for each one. And so with the government, Genesis 9:6, let's just do some Bible studies. Look at Genesis 9:6. Look at part of what the role of government is. The government is supposed to punish some, not all, some evil. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. So, first of all, Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood by man, this is the beginning of human government, the beginning of there being somebody in authority. And there's supposed to be someone in authority that when there's a murderer, the murderer is supposed to be slain. So capital punishment is sewn right into the fabric from Genesis 9. The first humans out of the ark are instructed by God. And by the way, also after Genesis 9, vegetarianism ends. Did you know that after Genesis 9, you see people start eating something other than plants? And God says, there's so many changes in society that happen after the flood, but one of them is human government. Here's another one, Romans 13, 1-7. Let every soul, who's Paul writing to in Romans? He's writing to the believers. Let every one of you be subject, there's that word, hupotasso, line up behind the governing authorities. Who happened that to be as he wrote that? Yep, Mr. Profligate, public, flaunting, murderous, adulterous, fornicatious, homosexual Nero. He was a murderer. He was cruel, heartless, wicked. Be subject. Line up behind him. That must have been hard for the people of Rome. They knew him. They knew how selfish he was, how wicked he was, how all of that. In fact, Nero was so bad, after he committed suicide, they knocked down his palace. The Romans did, not the Christians. The Romans did. They knocked down the palace, they buried his lake, and they built a great big monument over it that's still there today. It's called the Colosseum. The Colosseum is built over Nero's pond that he lit with the flaming tar-dipped bodies of Christians. And even the Romans were disgusted by him, and they made a monument to him. So you go to the Colosseum, you're over his pond, around his big mansion. There's no authority except from God, so God grants authority, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoa, appointed. God, just like it says in Daniel 2, God raises up and puts down. So the convulsions the Roman Empire went through. Do you remember after Nero, there's a succession, you know, Nerva and I forget all their names. You know, if you ever memorized all the Roman emperors, there's four in a row. Othello, I don't remember all of them, but boom, 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 boom. They kill each other and there's civil war and everything else. God is raising up and putting down. And therefore, whoever resists the authority, even the homosexual emperor, resists the ordinance of God. So Nero was an ordinance of God at that moment. And those who resist bring judgment on themselves. So the Lord says, I'm not going to protect you if you resist a government that I put you in. You're disobeying. You are anarchistic. See, God is very orderly. And he says, I bring vengeance, you don't. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. God calls government rulers ministers. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. So there's actually the capital punishment and the protective element that's a part of human government. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, Paul says. This is New Testament stuff. Therefore, you must be subject. There's the hupotasso word again. Line up behind your government, even the ones you don't like, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Because God wants us to. And we're not supposed to offend the Holy Spirit, because God wants Christians to be the most law-abiding people. It's interesting. My father was in United Auto Workers, but he really had trouble striking because of the attitude. And so he'd go there and stand and smile with his sign. And he didn't look like, you know, we're going to do something if you don't help us. Now, there's nothing wrong with pointing out bad, you know, employers that are greedy and not paying just wages. But there's everything wrong with an unchristian attitude for my personal advancement, my financial gain. For because of this, you also pay taxes. So there he hits that again. For they are God's ministers attending continually this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, even if they're too high and not fair. And even if a Roman soldier is standing there to make you pay him. The Lord says, pay him. Because when you pay him, you're paying him to me. Do you think some of those taxes funded Nero's orgies? You can bet they did. And Paul never said, withhold the part that goes to Nero's homosexual orgies. Don't pay those. Flat out. Pay taxes to the one whom taxes are due. Customs. They had all kinds of things. You know, every time you crossed a little border, you paid. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor. Wow. How does Peter? I mean, Peter's writing after Romans. Romans was written about 56 AD. Peter is writing more in the 60s, just before his execution. Honor all people. So that means we're supposed to be the most non-prejudiced, kind, polite, non-colorblind, ethnicity. I mean, we honor all people. There aren't high people, low people, better people. We are the most wonderfully loving kind of people. Love the brotherhood. That's Christians. That's everybody that's really saved. Even if they are wrong on a few doctrinal points, you still love them, you know, if they're really saved. Because we fear God, ooh, he was still, Mr. Homosexual was still the king then. He was king from 54 to 68. 54 from when Paul was ministering in Corinth, 68 till after Paul was executed and Peter. Honor him. Boy, we need some Christians to do that. The vehement, wicked descriptions of government leaders are not biblical. They're fleshly. It's not the Holy Spirit that prompts a lot of the hate mongering. God shows us the end of the story. And that is, the God of this world is going to slowly permeate everything. You know, it's hard to understand how that was possible. Until this. We have woven together the world electronically. Humans have woven together the world. Did you see last week the new plane that Facebook designed made its maiden voyage? A solar-powered 141-foot-wide plane, the size of a 737, that can indefinitely stay aloft. It's solar powered and it's hyperlight. And they're deploying these things with lasers. So they're going to globally connect every inch of Africa, every inch of Asia, every inch of everywhere. And so you will be able to be on Facebook at any time. Isn't that interesting? The God of this world is going to slowly permeate everything until he can set up his figurehead. Who's the God of this world? Ephesians 2 says, Satan, prince of power of the air. And his person is the Antichrist. Anti doesn't have to mean against. It isn't really he's against Christ. It can mean instead of. It's kind of like the other one. And he is going to be hailed by people. The Antichrist is the one they all were waiting for. He's the peacemaker. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about him. God never asks us to stop the freight train of evil. We're supposed to expose it. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. Don't be amused or don't be a partaker in the evil. Rather, expose it, Ephesians 5. So there's nothing wrong. Paul openly said, homosexuality is not of God, even though the emperor was one. Paul didn't pull back in declaring the truth, but he didn't say, don't pay your taxes because he's homosexual. He was never an anarchist. He wasn't to overthrow government. He pointed out the evils, but he says, the household of faith has its own evils, but homosexuality is wrong. And it's very interesting that he didn't lessen his message, but it says, but rather expose them. It's verse 11 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:11. Don't partake in their sins, rather the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's a present active imperative. We are supposed to be constantly pointing out dangerous sin viruses. But not trying to stop the train of evil. Because our goal in life, we cannot stop the train of evil. Jesus said he will stop the train. He will come in flaming fire. He will take vengeance on all. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. He is coming to stop the train, and only he can stop it. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to save as many people as we can that are in the train's destructive path. We are to individually be leading people to Christ. And that's how we as salt permeate the society. We have more and more people that are turned from darkness to light, and they're reproving evil, and they're hating sin and loving the sinners. I do tests all the time. I post little things on Facebook. I posted something about, does God, you know, what's the whatever sin? And, you know, 200 people will look at it. You post something about God's loving and forgiving, 10,000 people will look at it. People long for hope. They long for any hope, any sense of forgiveness. We are supposed to be out there pointing people to the one who says, I can cleanse every sin, there's no sin that's unforgivable, and I have offered to die in your place, and we're supposed to be saying that. Not spending our time trying to stop the train. Joseph was on the train, Daniel was on the train, Nehemiah was on the train. None of them tried to stop the train. Jesus was the one that could have stopped the Roman culture single-handedly, and he didn't. He said, it's not time. It's going to keep going. And it's going to get worse, faster and faster and worse and worse. What are we supposed to be doing? But you shall receive power. This is the Holy Spirit. It's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, literally my witnesses, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and wherever you go. That's why we're here, to be his witnesses. What does terror, ISIS, and cyber theft all have in common? Have you thought about that? Now, again, the plane's circling. I don't think the landing wheels have come down. I don't think that it's imminent that we're on the cusp of the tribulation. It's almost like there's still too much fervency. Because one of the real indicators is when the church wanes into lethargy. And there's still a lot of fervency around the world. And more people are being saved now than any other time in history. I mean, it doesn't mean Jesus couldn't come tomorrow. But what do terror, you know, all this Islamic and all the other murderers, not all terror is Islamic, all of the butchers everywhere and those that are Islamically motivated and those that aren't, and all this caliphate stuff, and look at this. Did you all notice what happened last week? Security cameras in New York picked up a group of men wearing backpacks. They still don't know how they did it. And they walked up, they took their iPhones and stood next to an ATM. They didn't touch it. And the ATM started spitting out currency as fast as they could. The men reached in, took the handful, put it in their backpack, and went on. In a very short number of minutes, they got several million dollars. Just no hands, just doing something. This is only the front end. Now that we have this digital currency globally and all the electronic currency, cyber theft, when it gets down to the place where normal minimum wage people are starting to have cyber theft, the world won't tolerate. I mean, it's okay if those rich people are having their money stolen, but not when normal people have their money stolen. I'm not talking about identity theft. I'm talking about money theft. When they can digitally remove money. That thing last week in Manhattan, they still don't know how they were able to access accounts without touching it. Just and made the machine respond. They overpowered its communication. Amazing. But what do all those have in common? All the turmoil, Brexit, everything, terror. And financial convulsions are part of a long-term need for a false savior. What does this personage promise? Well, he promises peace and safety because he comes on a white horse. Satan will empower, for a brief period of time, this human to kind of be the amalgam, the combination of everyone that's ever. I mean, think of someone that is lightning speed of Alexander the Great, someone that is as great an empire building as, you know, Octavius Augustus Caesar, someone who is an orator like Hitler was that could mesmerize 100,000 young people in Munich Stadium. You know where the recent killing was? In Munich, Hitler spoke and did his thing, and it says he was foaming at the mouth and the people were mesmerized. They couldn't stop listening to him. Imagine an orator who brings peace and safety. Actually, this guy solves the Islam versus the Jews, the whole thing. He solves it. He says, hey, you both have something. You guys leave your Dome of the Rock and we'll build a temple next to it. That's a genius that does that. That's Revelation 11. But that's not all he does. He offers financial security. He says, don't worry about your ATM card. Don't worry about your money. Nobody electronically can hack it. You're going to have a unique identifier that only you can have. And that's why it's the forehead, the hand, and it's a number. And it could be tied to DNA. It could be tied to an implanted chip. It could be a biometric something. It doesn't matter what it is. Everybody's always, I don't want to get that. I don't want a credit card because it might be. Yeah, no, you don't have to worry about it. What it is that he controls all money electronically and digitally. And it is tied to the person. And that's the two things that the whole world is going to come down to. They want peace and safety, and they want financial security. And everything is headed, we're circling Chicago. The wheels have not started down, but we're circling. Because never in history till now, you're alive. Facebook's little gliders, everyone, the Bible says, everyone sees the events of the end of the world. With Facebook Live, I can broadcast 6 hours, anything. And they'll run it through all billions, 600, how many people are on that thing, I don't know. They'll broadcast it for you, and they'll archive it free of charge. The whole world is going to see the events of the end. Never. There's parts of Africa that don't even know what's going on. They will soon. Get those gliders out there with lasers to satellites, and they're going to be beaming, and everyone is going to be connected. And then we have a few people that aren't yet digitally in electronic currency yet. That's coming next. It's coming so fast. The whole commerce, electronic. God wants us to look and live for Christ, not the Antichrist. We're not looking for who it is. Is it Gorbachev with that mark on his forehead? No, it could be Trump because he's fooling the Christians. Oh, no, it's Obama because he's kind of a... we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're supposed to look for Christ. And this is where we have to end before we induct our new members because it's time. Let's look at Titus. Because this is what Paul says all of us are to be looking for. Titus, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Titus 2. Oh, I love 11 so much, it's hard not to read it, but I will skip it and look for 13. Looking for the blessed hope. We're supposed to be looking for Jesus. He's our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Granville-Sharp rule, which means that our great God is our Savior, and it is a triune. It's one God and three persons. It's amazing proof of the Trinity. But we're looking for our great God, who is actually our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What we're supposed to be doing in this world is not being fearfully anxious about the end coming, but to be zealously pure and the special people of God doing what he called us to do. And that's his plan for us, and that's his goal. And so we should be as apolitical as the people in the Bible were, involved in our system, but loving equally all peoples. We should be living representations of Christ.